If you've got your Bible, I'll invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, our sermon text this morning, Matthew 26. And the words to which I would call your attention are found in verses 36 to 44. Also printed in your bulletin if you want to stay there. Matthew 26, verses 36. Actually, we'll go through 46. These are the words of God, inspired and secured and preserved for your good, for His glory. Let's give attention to them now. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here, while I go over there and pray." And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, Your will be done." And again, He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep. Take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. God Almighty, thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is living and active, not depending on us, Lord, but depending upon the work of Your Holy Spirit. So we pray now that You would quieten every distraction, Lord, and let us sit humbly beneath Your word, giving faithful and reverent attention to it, so that we might receive what the Spirit of Christ says to His people. And I pray, Lord, that You would keep out every distraction in my heart and in my brothers and sisters here, so that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might hear His words and see His example, and we might rise up from these seats having been sanctified, so that we might live in a way that brings glory to You and benefit to us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think I joined the Boy Scouts when I was, in elementary school or intermediate school. I remember they came and the boys had their uniforms on, and it was so impressive. And I asked my parents if I could become a Boy Scout. And I think at that time I was a Cub Scout, and my mom led our pack, and we did all those things. But our motto, you never forget the Boy Scout motto. Many of you probably know it to this day. It is "Be prepared, be prepared." And so, in a sense, all that Boy Scouts, in its original form, was teaching was how to take a young man and prepare him for life as a grown man. That's what we do as trail life. We want young men to be prepared to be godly husbands and fathers. We teach preparedness. But you can identify that as a parent. You're trying to teach your children how to be prepared. And there's that fine line between, being a helicopter parent and watching over everything that they do and giving them those opportunities to fail and make mistakes so that they can learn. As parents, we're trying to teach preparedness. How do you prepare for suffering? How do you prepare for those moments in life that catch you off guard? You can plan for a lot of things. You go on a trip and you make sure your spare tire's in the trunk, the jack is there, you've got air in the tire, you know where all the gas stations are, or the charging stations if you're an EV person. You plan ahead. How do you plan for suffering. Well, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our model, we see that He prepared in prayer. I want you to think about that just for a second. The Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother in the faith, prepared for the suffering of the cross and the abandonment of His Father by getting on His knees and praying. I just think in my own life how many times I'm so too busy to pray. Too busy to pray. I get up in the morning and I look at my to-do list and I think, I've got this and this and this and this to do. I can't pray. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our exemplar in the faith, facing the end of His life, started by praying. Jesus, in His humanity, perfectly depended on God the Father, seeking His help in prayer and finding contentment in His perfect will. That's what this passage teaches us. In His humanity, our Lord Jesus perfectly depended on His Father, seeking His help in prayer and finding contentment in His perfect will. Think about where we are. The night is turning into morning, and Jesus has given the Lord's Supper to His disciples, and He celebrated the Passover with them, even in His final moments, thinking about them, wanting to strengthen them for what's about to happen. He's predicted Peter's denial, and we remember from last week that Peter said, that's not going to happen. Everybody else may leave, but you're going to look to your right, Lord, and there will be Peter. I will follow you to death. And Jesus predicted His betrayal. You will deny Me, Peter. And here, Jesus now goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we work through this carefully, what I want you to notice, I think what Matthew brings out, what he highlights for you and double underlines for you, is you have to see the humanity of your Lord on the very surface of this passage. He has human emotions. He has a human soul. He has a human will. And so we are intended to see the duality of Christ as it is. He is God and truly God, but He is also truly human. And we see that in His emotional life. We see that in the fact that He had a soul. And we see that in the fact that He had a will. Why is that important? Because you need to see the difference, for one. We, from birth, think of ourselves as self-sufficient, autonomous people. I don't need nobody. Certainly don't need nobody to tell me what to do and who I am. But here, you see the sinless, perfect Christ completely depending on His Father. In heaven will not be the perfection of independence. Heaven and eternity will be the perfection of your dependence. Finally, will slough away all of those attributes that you possess that say, I'm good enough. And finally, you will say with all of the saints perfected in glory, Christ is good enough. We will see the humanity of Christ going to His Father in prayer, praying not to be judicially separated from His Father, but being willing to endure it because it is His Father's will. First, let's notice the context of Jesus' prayer here in this passage, the emphasis on prayer. God also in His mercy created fans. The context of Jesus' prayer, verses 36 to 38. Let's notice what happens here. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. So remember, they're coming down off the Mount of Olives into a little valley called the Kidron Valley. And there was a place there called Gethsemane. The name means oil press. Matthew records it for us, not so that we'll get all bent out of shape about what oil press means, but simply because this was the place that Jesus regularly went. In Luke chapter 22, verse 39, he records for us, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And in John 18, verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with the disciples. So why is it important to know Gethsemane? Very simply, because Jesus is going to his regular place. Now, when you and I prepare for things, we're going somewhere else when the trouble comes. Where's my hideout? Where can no one find me? But your Lord, in the courage given to him by the Holy Spirit and from above, he goes to the place that he regularly went. He didn't alter a footstep. He's not hiding from Judas. He's not hiding or concealing his purpose. He goes to his regular spot. So Gethsemane's garden was not a hiding place for him. In some sense, Jesus is saying, you know where to find me. Why is that important? Well, just for this reason, that there is no sense in which Jesus was a victim. Do you understand that? You're not called to pity him. You're not called to pity him. That's not saving faith. I feel sorry for Jesus. Jesus gave his life. It was not taken from him. And that is demonstrated even in the fact that he went to Gethsemane, the regular place. He went by himself. Notice that he separates from the disciples, taking the three, Peter, James, and John, and these are the same disciples that went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration with him, that he had often separated to himself to give special teaching or insight. So these are the powerful disciples, the strong ones. But here Jesus goes off by himself. Now, I think we are intended to see him as the second Adam. At the very beginning of all time, there was a man who was alone by himself in a garden. And temptation entered into that garden and he failed. Here, the tempter will enter into a garden to a man by himself and he will not fail. Consider here his suffering as part of this context of Jesus' prayer. He suffers humanly. Notice how Matthew brings out, even repeating, the emotions that Jesus experienced, beginning with verse 37, and he taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So Matthew doesn't hide from you. He doesn't conceal from you that Jesus was grieved. He was going to this hour of his life and his soul was despairing. He had human emotions. Remember that this is so important for us because sorrowing and grieving and despairing are not appropriate to the divine nature. God does not grieve. We call him unchangeable. And so you and I, we are attached to this creation like an umbilical cord and to our circumstances. So even in the last week, you had moments in your life where you were really happy and moments in your life where you were really sad. And that was dictated to you a little bit by the circumstances that you were facing. Maybe you got a phone call or maybe you got a notice in the mail and you're like, oh, woe is me. God's not like that. So when we see the Lord Jesus Christ experiencing these emotions, Matthew is pointing you to his humanity. God is impassible. We are not. And Jesus here shows us that as he goes to suffer, he does not suffer as God. He suffers as a man. Notice where his suffering lies. This is so important. Verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful. He doesn't say, I don't know what's wrong with me, guys. I guess I'm just having a bad day. Jesus has a soul, like you and me, in his humanity, human emotions, and a human soul. What's the soul? Why is that important? Because the soul is the seat of who you are. It is the seat of who you are. Jesus, in his humanity, had the same makeup. And remember, that's important because there's nothing about his constitution as a man that preserves him from everything that you experience. Nothing in his constitution that preserves him from a man. There's no day or no moment where you can think, well, he suffered, but he was divine. Yes, truly divine, but truly a man. He suffered in his soul and expresses it to you here. It's real suffering. And the thought, think of this, the thought of Peter, a dear, dear friend, turning his face away from him, hurt. Biblically, your emotions flow from your soul. They're not just synapses of your brain. Do you understand that? Let me tell you one reason that's important to understand. Because one day you're going to die. And in that moment, your soul is going to separate from your body, and your body is going to go into the ground, and your soul is going to be in the presence of God. Do you understand that everything that makes you, you, goes to heaven, perfected in righteousness? You don't lose any aspect of your personality when that soul separates, because all that makes you, you, is seated in that aspect of who you are. We will know Christ, the same Christ that walked this earth. We will know him and rejoice in his presence. How did Jesus then, in his humanity, deal with his suffering? How did he prepare for it? He prepared for it with prayer. Notice verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. This is where Luke describes the great drops of blood coming from his head. The second thing we notice about this is the content of Jesus' prayer. Notice that your Lord faced the suffering appointed to him by going to his Father in prayer. In other words, what is the one thing that is indispensable to me? What is the one thing that I cannot do without facing the lowest point that my soul has ever known? The one thing I cannot do without is being before the Lord in prayer. I wonder, when tempted to despair, you think about all the bad news that you've received over the course of your life. And I was thinking just a moment ago as I was looking out upon you and we were singing Amazing Grace and we sing, you know, through many trials and troubles and despair, I have already come. And I look in your faces and I know that there are so many different reasons for despair in your life. How many times would you say that you have faced those moments of despair and you said, I've got to pray? For most of us, We might say, honestly, rarely. My first response is, call my friend. Find somebody to weep with me over the bad news that I've just received. We often don't see it as a prompting for prayer, but Christ did. And when you consider your answer to that question, what you'll see is a distinction between you and Christ. You need to see that distinction. The impulse of his heart was to go to the presence of his father and seek his favor. My impulse is to say, how do I get out of this? How do I fix this? I can't pay that bill. How do I fix that thing? Jesus went to his Lord in prayer. And the reason that you need to notice that gap is because every day of your life you are seeking, by God's grace, to decrease it. I want to be like him. I want my impulse to be prayer in everything. Every high, every height that I experience in life, and every low, I want to drive me to God in prayer. That's what my Savior did. One commentator says it this way: in us, there is no affection unaccompanied by sin. Because they all exceed due bounds and proper restraint. We feel overwhelmed, in other words. But when Christ was distressed by grief and fear, he did not rise against God, but continued to be regulated by the rule of moderation. The content of his prayer: let this cup pass from me. First of all, what is the cup? What is he asking the Lord to do for him? Well, I think the cup has already been discussed in our passage. Remember that just a few verses ago, Jesus passed a cup to his disciples and said, "Drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. Drink of it, all of you." So the cup has been passed. What is represented in that cup? Well, it represents death, but it's not just death, is it? It's a particular kind of death. Because in his death, the Lord Jesus Christ faced the full wrath of God. That's the cup. Isaiah 51 verse 17 says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And so what aroused Jesus' grief and despair, listen, it wasn't the thought of the crown of thorns and the pain that awaited him. It wasn't the thought of the pain of having the nails go through his wrists or through his ankles, as it were. It wasn't even the mockery that would face him from his friends. Those who at once had gathered on Palm Sunday and said, "Hosanna to the Lord," would just 7 days later say, "Crucify him." That wasn't even the cup that he drank. The cup was the cup of wrath. The thing that caused his soul to despair was that God the Father would turn his face away. Here in this moment, God will hear his prayers, but there, no more. Because he was loaded with your guilt. That was the cup that Jesus drank. The content of his prayer: let this cup pass from me. But then we see as well that he repeats three times, "Not my will, but thine." You see, not only did Jesus have a human emotion and a human soul, he also had a human will, distinct from the divine will. Yes, there were two wills in Christ. In this moment, notice, through prayer, Jesus brought his emotions into obedience to God. I think of my own life, and again, getting up in the morning and thinking of everything that we have to accomplish in life and the checklist that needs to be taken care of, and I don't have time for prayer. I need actually to accomplish something today. Notice that Jesus' time in prayer did accomplish something. What did it accomplish? Contentment. Preparedness. Thirdly, let's notice the challenge of Jesus' prayer in verses 40 to 41. Let's read it together. "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" So as Jesus prayed, we notice that there's an interaction with one disciple in particular, and it's Peter. Why do you think that might be the case? Well, an hour before, 2 hours before, it was Peter who stood before the Lord and said, I'm not going anywhere. Ain't no mountain high enough, baby. And here, this same disciple who just moments before said, I will swim the deepest sea, I'll climb the highest mountain for you, Jesus. Here, he can't even stay awake. Nobody's come into the garden yet. There are no pitchforks, there are no clubs, there are no torches. Peter's simply experiencing the weakness of his own flesh. You and I, we can promise and promise and promise fidelity to Christ, but we're limited. Our flesh keeps us. So Jesus makes an example of Peter. You can't even watch 1 hour? Powerful Peter. He commands them to watch and pray. And I commend to you John Owen, if you get the chance to read through it. And he has nine chapters written on this verse, what it means to watch and pray against temptation. Very simply, we will notice that knowing the tempter was at hand, very near in fact, Jesus gave Peter instructions for combat. How do you fight the devil? Well, we plan a revival. Watch and pray. Stay awake. Be on guard. Watch, Peter. Pray with me. Join with me in seeking God's aid. And then notice what he says. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter wasn't doing anything untoward when he stood up and said, I will go with you to the end, Jesus. That's something that we all should say. Lord, I will never betray you. I will never walk away from you. But what Peter failed to understand was the weakness, the inability of his own flesh. And if you are declaring faithfulness to Christ without understanding that I need Christ to uphold me every minute, you will fall. Peter's desire was good, but he didn't know his own weakness. He was subject to the effects of sin. You think about the moments in your life where maybe you have said, you know what, I am going to start being faithful to Christ. I'm going to be at church morning and evening. I will be faithful to Christ. And then you get in your car to come to worship and you're out of gas. Or you get a flat tire. Or something trips you up. You get sick and you feel the weakness of your own flesh. You don't have the ability even to fulfill your own promises apart from the grace of God. We're subject to the spiritual effects. You and I don't desire what we should. Why are we not more faithful to Christ? I don't want to be. You know, apart from Christ, then you and I can do nothing. The moment that you believe yourself to be very strong, you have reached your weakest point. In your self-reliance, you are ready every moment to fall. Every moment that you are not confessing, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every moment that you are not confessing that, you are ready to fall. Every time you look around and say, look what my hands have done, you are asking the Lord to take that away. Only in Christ, empowered by His Spirit, are you able to overcome, think of this, even the slightest temptation. Oh, I'm going to give up sugar. I'm going to go on a diet. 3 minutes later, hand me that candy bar. You see the difference? Did Christ face these temptations? Did they enter into his soul? No. Preserved by the Spirit, he remained faithful to the very end. Fourthly, we notice the conclusion of Jesus' prayer. This is important. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping?" Or maybe some of your translations have this as a statement, "Sleep and take your rest later on." I think it's probably a question. Are you still sleeping? Three warnings. "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." What do you notice about that? Having travailed with God in prayer, your Savior got up with resolve, and he faced the trouble that God had appointed to him. He rose to meet his betrayer. And I can't help but compare this again to the Garden of Eden, where we find that in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent kind of comes in there, Satan again, concealing himself in the body of a serpent or in the form of a serpent. And he meets who first? Eve. And he tempts her. Do you notice the difference? Christ, as the second Adam, meets the tempter. In the Garden of Eden, Eve was in front. Adam was behind. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples are behind. The bride of Christ is behind. And the husband is in the front, protecting his wife, demonstrating his love to her, facing the tempter. Jesus met the tempter face to face, but the disciples, the bride of Christ, stood behind their defender. And every moment, do you understand that that's how we face the evil of the world? Behind Christ. We walk in his victory every moment of every day. So there's no moment where I can say, "Lord, I'm going to fight the devil today." No, he's vanquished in Christ. You go behind Christ. You walk in the goodness of what he's accomplished in your behalf. That's spiritual warfare. Jesus rose from his prayer with resolve. I want to give you two applications this morning. One, as we observe Christ and the need for prayer, I want you to notice that the emotional complications of your life are not primarily biologically driven. There was a movement in the 19th century led by men like Francis Crick, who studied DNA to try and understand why an evolved species expressed things like love. Why do they do that? Why does an evolved species, why is it distinct from the amoebas from which we arose? And so the answer was the only explanation is it must have something to do with the chemistry of our bodies. But when Jesus wrestles with his own sorrows, what does he do? He appeals to his soul. In Psalm 43, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? O my soul, why are you sorrowful? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Notice how the psalmist addresses his soul. He admonishes it. He says, "Why are you downcast?" He's thinking within himself, he's in his prayer closet perhaps, he's saying, "I don't understand why I'm dealing with this deep sorrow. What is your reason for despairing?" And for us, we could think of many reasons. Perhaps the psalmist, maybe he got pink slipped that morning, maybe he has car trouble, maybe he doesn't have enough money in his savings to cover the issues that he's facing. There are many reasons for his despair. In other words, you see what you're doing. You're saying, "Well, this is all reasonable. that it's reasonable for him to despair. Surely there's a good reason. After all, he's just biology. But the psalmist, according to verse 2 of Psalm 43, he is oppressed by his enemy. Wicked men taunt him, and he feels friendless. Perfectly reasonable for him to feel sorrowful. Yet for him, what does he say? Why are you downcast? Hope in God. And for you and me, as we counsel our own souls through the worries and the anxieties of life, consider that Jesus prayed three times. He didn't go and say his prayer one time and say, well, I guess God's not going to help me. He prayed three times the same words, and in that prayer is where he found his contentment. And you're commanding your soul, hope in God, because it doesn't matter if you got a pink slip yesterday morning, God is still sovereign. It doesn't matter if your brothers sold you into slavery, threw you down into a pit, God is still sovereign. That context never changes. His love for you is unfailing. That never changes. The blood of Christ that redeems you from the pit and preserves you for all eternity never changes. All the circumstances of your life may change, but those circumstances never change. And if your hope is anchored within the veil, you too can hope in God despite the circumstances of life. You're not just biology. Let me give you an illustration of that point. When I was an intern, I went on a visitation with another elder, and a woman called and she said, I'd like for you to come and call on my mother. And she said, I have fair warning. She has dementia. So if you've dealt with people with dementia, you know that you never know what you're going to get. And she had progressed to the stage where she would mumble to herself. And you couldn't really understand, and you couldn't interact with her very well. And so I'm sitting in this room, ruling elder, mother, daughter, me. And I'm thinking, do I read the scriptures with this woman? She hasn't said one intelligible word to me. And obviously, there's a mental defect going on. Do I read the word with her? I'm going to look like an idiot. My ruling elder, this lady, her daughter, they're going to think, are you that stupid that you think that she can actually understand what you're saying and process it? And the Holy Spirit was dealing with me in that moment, and I resolved simply to read the scriptures with her. And so I said, let's read Psalm 91. And I got to the end of reading that psalm, and this woman, who hadn't said an intelligible thing to me all morning, said, that was beautiful. Thank you. Do you understand that God reaches into the soul? There was another woman who had had a stroke and she could not speak. Do you keep the word from her because there's a mental issue there, a shortness? No, because the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, reaches into a place that you and I cannot see or even fully understand. And you know that yourself, because sometimes you come and you partake of the Lord's Supper and you go out with an encouragement from this simple meal that God has given to you. He reaches into your soul where the very seat of all you are is. And that's where he changes you, and that's where he gives you hope. Second application. Our sanctification makes us like Christ, and I think we understand that to an extent, and we think, well, how is God making me like Christ? Well, he's making me a good boy, or he's making me a good girl. He's helping me to obey the rules and be nice to everybody. And that's true to an extent. But he's also making you into a person just very simply He's making you into a person who loves and depends on God all day and all night. That's what sanctification is. The husk of your life is your self-dependence. You think, because your parents told you every day, you can do it, you can do it, whatever your dreams are, you can accomplish them. And Jesus, by His Spirit, is saying, you can't do it. You can't. So rest. Rest in Me. I've done it for you. I've accomplished your favor with God. Rest in Me. I will never change. Hebrews 13:7. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Rest. The sanctified Christ-like man will certainly be a man like Christ, a man of regular, constant prayer. And the seasons of suffering that you will most certainly endure are the prods that say, come back. This morning, Chris Bird sent me a video of the cattle in the pasture, and apparently somebody had forgotten to close a gate, and it made me think of how you use stalls and gates to guide cattle or livestock to their proper place. And you're simply trying to keep them safe and well, and you want them to go in this direction, and so you use various things, flags or whips or whatever it may be, or dogs or your voice, and you're guiding them. Don't go here. Go over here. Stay in the fence. Stay in the fence. And the reason that you're trying to keep them in the fence is because if they go out of the fence, they're going to get hit by an 18-wheeler and be hamburger sooner than you wanted them to be. We hate the seasons of suffering and loss. But when you realize what they're for and what they do and how they drive you like those cattle gates back into the pasture to remember, I need Christ, I need Him desperately, isn't that good? And I will say, I don't pray, Lord, let me suffer. But I need suffering, just like you do, to drive me back into the pasture, where I get on my knees with my Savior and I find His strength and I get up resolved. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come to You in this moment because we want to, because we love You, but we also come confessing that we don't love You enough. We still reserve a little bit of love for ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that You would work by Your providence to deliver us from ourselves so that we will rest in the hands of our precious Savior, where we find true contentment. We pray in His name. Amen.